May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always pleasing in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. In one of the churches that I served many years ago that was a very similar demographic to this one, we were struggling to develop a ministry that would be able to truly meet the needs of so many in the parish who were struggling with illness or loss, who called for a response with meals or assistance with rides, or for those with small children to perhaps be able to provide emergency childcare when needed. One of our parishioners had what I considered a divinely inspired idea. It was called the Ministry of Twelves, and the way it would work is that we would have 12 teams, one for each month, with 12 people on each team to respond to different needs, and there would be essentially a dispatcher that was heading up each team each month. Well, people loved the idea, and they were eager to sign up to help, because they could sign up for these shorter periods of time, or if they were snowbirds, they could sign up when they happened to be there and in a response that fit their gifting. We were ready. But what none of us anticipated is that no one would call for help. Knowing someone was sick or struggling, I would call to offer this ministry to them and would be told, "Oh no, I'm fine, thank you. I'm sure someone else needs it far more than I do." I had to explain that sometimes our ministry is to allow others to minister to us. Sometimes what is required of us is to be willing to receive, whether it's directly from God or through our brothers and sisters in Christ. We all have different seasons, different times when we're dealing with different things. But even then, it would be with great reluctance that someone would be willing to let people help them. To some extent, this is more characteristic of Yankee culture than Southern. You all are better at letting people help, letting people in. But even in the South, we have this desire to be self-sufficient. We don't want to seem needy or vulnerable. We say, "I'm fine," with a smile, even when we're anything but fine. These times that require us to be on the receiving end of things, of waiting on the Lord, waiting for healing, or whatever we might be waiting for, resting in God's presence and allowing His Spirit to minister to us and strengthen us, just soaking it all in, can be so much harder for us than doing. Even in those times when our bodies are physically incapable of doing. Doing is something we can get our head around, something we can feel good about. We can see the outcome in tangible ways. The value of resting in the Lord, of waiting, of receiving what God has to give us in the waiting and the resting, requires a trust in God, a deeper level of faith and understanding, a willingness to say to God, "Not my will, but thy will be done." It requires an acknowledgement that God knows what we need even if we don't, and that He will accomplish what we need even if we can't see the wheels of progress turning or the outcome in process. It requires a patient waiting on the Lord to continue to love and praise God in the waiting and not to grow bitter or resentful in our restlessness. In our gospel lesson, Jesus has just asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter has responded, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus doesn't say to Peter, "You get an A, go to the head of the class." He says that Peter is blessed because God has revealed this to him through the Holy Spirit, that there's no way Peter could have realized this in the flesh. It's not something he's spoken through his human understanding. It was a prophetic word given to him by the Lord. Jesus knows that Peter has not yet fully grasped in his mind and in his heart what he's just said. In the Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John would have the opportunity to see with their eyes a physical demonstration of what Peter has just spoken in faith. But before that happens, Jesus speaks another prophetic word that comes in Scripture immediately before our reading this morning. He says to all the disciples that are gathered there with him, "Truly I say to you, there will be some standing here who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." This could also be translated "coming in his glory." After 6 days, three of those disciples, Peter, James, and John, do see Jesus in all his glory, just like Jesus prophesied that they would. He stands before them in radiant splendor, with Moses and Elijah reigning as the messianic king all of Israel has long been awaiting. In prophecy, there tends to be a multi-layered fulfillment. It tends to be speaking of something that will be fulfilled in relatively immediate history, something that is fulfilled in us on a spiritual level through the victory of the cross and resurrection as we grow in our walk with Christ, and then the ultimate fulfillment when Christ comes again in all his glory to establish the fullness of his kingdom on earth. When Peter, James, and John were seeing Christ revealed to them in all his glory, they were being given a glimpse of Christ as King, of his true authority and power, his true nature as the divine Son of God. They would need to know this when Jesus gives himself over to suffering and death. It was an overwhelming gift, a privilege that comes from God's great love for them. They're not being sent into what would be ahead of them without being given what they needed to have the strength to get through it. But they would need to steward that gift. They would need to receive it. Peter's response is understandable, as ridiculous as it seems in our context. He's so overwhelmed by what he's just seen that he wants to do something about it. He wants to do something for God. He wants to honor God. It's not unlike David saying, "Lord, I want to build you a house." It's a nice gesture, but it's not what's needed here. At the beginning of the story, we're given an unusual detail. After 6 days, Jesus takes the disciples up on the mountain. Why is it even worth mentioning that it was after 6 days? In the creation story, God created the world in 6 days. On the sixth day, he created man and observed that all that was needed for life had been provided. And God declared it good. It was complete, finished, perfect. After that, on the seventh day, God rested. Now, God didn't need to rest because he was tired or that he needed to for his own sake. Rather, the image is not only to indicate that the work was complete, but also that now he is seated as a king would be seated in the Gloria. We say that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. That image of being seated is seated on the throne to rule, to advise, to reign in the heavens. The point is not a literal chronological accounting of time of 6 days, either in Genesis or here. Rather, it's what is meant, what is happening in that time. It's a pregnant time. Something is to happen that is part of God's work in establishing his divine kingdom. The seventh day, as a day of rest, is not merely a day to do nothing, something that Peter clearly struggled with, like so many of us, especially those of us who are type A personalities. Resting is not an easy thing. It was a day to receive the revelation of Christ in all his glory. For us, it's a day to receive the revelation of who God is, of his love for us, to know Christ more and receive that gift of his love and his forgiveness more fully until he is abiding within us and permeating us with his love. We're meant to use that rest to soak it in until it has saturated every fiber of our being, until we are fully baptized, if you will, in the Spirit of the living God. Those times of rest are times to commune with God, to be strengthened by him, to know God and his great love for us so well that we trust him then through the betrayals of this world, all the unfair injustices we experience, whether they be at the hands of other people or of the systems of this world, or of unseen enemies like cancer or other illnesses. Only in fully knowing Christ in all his glory as the Son of God and receiving God's great love for us can we be truly prepared to withstand all that the world would sling at us without being robbed of that love and peace within us. Only then can we live without fear. This is what those three disciples were meant to receive on the mountain. They needed to know the love and glory of God in Christ in their heart of hearts before fear would have no power over them, before they would be protected from having the enemy get a foothold in them. When Jesus was revealed to them in all his glory, and the cloud that was the Shekinah presence of God, the same thing that was on the mountain with Moses, surrounded them, they were simply meant to receive, to be still and know, deep in their bones knowing that God is God, and nothing this world can do can change that. They were simply to rest in the presence of God and be ministered to by his Holy Spirit, to soak it in and be strengthened for all that was to come. Without that, they wouldn't be ready. Just as the Lord had said these words to Jesus at his baptism, before he went into the wilderness to be tempted and before he began his earthly ministry, he now says those same words again for the disciples to hear, and perhaps also for Jesus to hear again before he has to go to the cross. This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. These words were spoken out of the cloud, out of God's presence that had surrounded them. Nothing that was to come, none of the horrors that would be inflicted on Jesus and later on the disciples as they ministered in his name, would be able to shake the truth and power of those words. We're reminded of this anchor for our souls in this times, in those times in our life when we need to be deeply rooted and strengthened for what might be ahead. Our burial liturgy reminds us as we come to mourn those whom we have lost. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Last night, we had a wedding of two young people who are so committed to walking with the Lord in their lives individually and in their marriage. And they chose for one of their readings Ephesians 3. And in it we read, and I read it over you now, I pray that out of his glorious riches, the Lord may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know his love that surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Already that young couple is bearing witness in their life together to the love that sustains them. They're living in the joy of Christ that is in them, and the testimonies that their friends gave in the toasts on Friday night at the rehearsal dinner showed that they saw Christ in them. They hadn't missed it, and they appreciated it. It is in the assurance of our baptism, not only our baptism at the beginning of our Christian journey, but that ongoing baptism by fire and the Holy Spirit as he walks through each day with us, making us his own, molding us into the reflection of his character as he has been doing with those two young people, and roots his love deep within us, that we gradually receive that knowledge and awareness of his glory that will be the rock beneath our feet and the assurance of the glory that awaits us. Amen.